We don't know all of the things that may be going on in Stephanie's body right now, but we entrust her to you. We pray that the doctors might have great wisdom and understanding and responding. We pray for other family members, and we just entrust her need to you. Thank you that you care and are concerned. We thank you also for your word, and we pray that as we open it this morning, we might have ears to hear and hearts to respond to the things you want to say to us. In Christ's name and for his glory, amen. Back in 1992, Forbes magazine was having its 75th anniversary as a magazine. It has trumpeted over the years the American free enterprise system. It has promoted business. The grandson of the founder announced this week he is running for the nomination of the presidency from the Republican Party. But in 1992, when they did their theme issue, their anniversary issue, emblazoned across a fold-out cover was a rather unexpected question. Not the kind of question that you would expect Forbes magazine to have as their theme. The question was, why do we feel so bad when we have it so good? They invited 11 scholars and writers, prominent people in different areas of life, to interact with the question, why is it when Americans live better than any people in the history of this planet have ever lived, why is there this joy deficit? Why is there this notable absence of a kind of happiness? I don't know that things have changed very much since 1992. President Clinton announced last night that he was going to pay more attention to what he calls the funk Americans are in. And you may have some political feelings about why that funk might be there, but nevertheless, there is this kind of sense that here we are in a nation which has got it so good, and why do we feel so bad? The editor made the observation, unless they blow their money and energy on booze or drugs, the American poor have more physical comforts than the average American did 75 years ago. Dick Schaap used sports as his kind of jumping off spot, and he begins his article saying this, athletes are better than ever. They are taller, heavier, faster, stronger, smarter. In every sport in which achievement can be measured objectively, their progress is stunning. A girl barely into her teens swims more swiftly than Johnny Weissmuller swam in the Olympics or in his loincloth. He was Tarzan. A high school boy jumps farther and sprints faster than Jesse Owens sprinted and jumped in front of Adolf Hitler. A 30-year-old married woman surpasses Jim Thorpe's best marks in a variety of track and field events. Even a man over 40 runs a mile faster than Paavo Nurmi, the greatest distance runner of his time, ran in his prime. The performances are so much better, but so much of the joy is gone. It's ironic. We live in a nation dedicated to the pursuit of happiness. More money, more energy, more leisure time goes into the pursuit of enjoyment and amusement than any other people have ever experienced. And yet, enjoyment's different than joy. Amusement's different than that settled sense of well-being. And it may well be we're looking in all the wrong places. There's something tragic about this, because joy isn't just something that's worth pursuing. It's part of what God created. It's what he intended us for. It is part of who he is. And when we lack joy, we, nature and our hearts, abhorring a vacuum, try to fill it with all kinds of other things. It may be with cheap substitutes, pursuing dangerous things. It may be by placebos, things that look like they'll do it, but turn to have no real power in them. And I must confess, as a Christian, joy is not nearly the characteristic of my life that it ought to be. Joy is not the characteristic of the community of believers that I've lived my life among, that I might expect to see. I find, even as a Christ follower, I pursue things, I think, if only I have that, if I do that, if I achieve that, maybe that'll give me a deeper sense of joy. And then I grab hold of it, and it's like grabbing hold of fog. It seems to vanish in my hands. If it fills up my joy quotient, the effect is very short range. And I find that joy is often an elusive part of what takes place in my life. And I suspect it's because I, like you, tend to look for it in the wrong places. Lord Jesus was very concerned about joy. As a matter of fact, we are in Luke walking with him, and we're walking with him to Jerusalem. And as he gets to Jerusalem, and the night he's betrayed, he gets with his disciples around a table. It's a night full of heaviness. It's a night full of sorrow. It's a night full of impending suffering. And yet he's talking about joy. He's talking about the joy that he wants them to have. He says, "My joy no one will take from you." He tells them not to be discouraged, not to be downhearted in the light of all they're going to experience, because they're not only going to have his peace, they're going to know his joy. And if joy was his subject at the end of that journey, it's also his concern at the beginning of the journey. I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 10 this morning, and I want you to think with me and to review with me, out of my own need this morning to understand this better, something of what the Lord Jesus says about lasting joy, about true joy. It's found in the passage that began, as we looked at it last week, with the Lord commissioning 72 of his followers. And as he goes to Jerusalem, he takes the 72 aside and says, "I've got a mission for you. Harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, and I want you to scatter out ahead of me. I want you to go where I'm going to go, and I want you to prepare the way for me. And I want you to go into all of the towns and communities that I'm ultimately going to be touching on, and I want you to be my agents and my representatives." And so they go. The first 16 verses describe his commission. Luke tells us nothing about the mission itself, gives us no details of what happened as the 72 went up, preaching and healing and sharing and wandering and experience all of the things they must have experienced. We have no idea how long they were gone for. But what we are told in verse 17 is what happens when they come back together. The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, don't rejoice that the demons submit, the spirits submit to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned, and you've revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for that was your delight. That was your good pleasure. That, and it's another word for joy, that gave you joy. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father. And no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you saw, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it." Now, I need to do something unusual. Jeff, can I borrow your watch? My watch stopped. I can't see the one at the back. And if I'm going to talk on joy and I don't have a watch, I will ruin your joy for the rest of the day for sure. And that's a very knowing laugh. It's fascinating that the Lord Jesus, as he sends his disciples, sends them out to do something that they felt overwhelmed by doing. And I'm sure that this was, in one sense, a mission that they started out with fear and a kind of trepidation. But as Luke tells us, they scattered through the area, they carry out their ministry, and now they're returning. And the most evident mark of them as they come back, and you can feel the excitement as you read verse 17 and sense what must have been going through their mind, the 72 returned with joy. I'm sure part of that joy was a sense of the success that they'd experienced. They'd known rejection. They'd seen Jesus harassed. They'd seen Jesus opposed. They'd been through Galilee. They'd seen all kinds of things take place. And now, all of a sudden, they apparently have experienced a harvest. They've experienced ripe fruit. And they've sensed that God sent us there right at the right time. And that's That's the privilege they've had. I was thinking about the phrase that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And just reminding myself of that phrase this week about what a significant insight that is into how God works. One of the things about harvesting is it is useless to harvest green fruit before its time. It's useless to try and get something productive before the crop is ready. And sometimes, as we think what God's calling is, it's to go into the world and force grow the fruit. But the Lord doesn't call us to do that. He's the Lord of the harvest. And my call in life is to be sensitive to people whom God has already prepared. God has called me to be involved in harvesting. Now, sometimes I'm involved in sowing, sometimes in watering. God gives the increase. And yet the significant thing is, sometimes as believers, we think our task is to force people to the place of decision, when in fact, our responsibility is to be sensitive to the Spirit, to those whom the Lord has prepared and who are ready for harvest. And there's a wonderful joy in sensing. This is the Lord's time. This is the Lord's person. The Lord's gone ahead of me and He's brought us together, and all of a sudden we see effect and fruit for our labor. And the people come back and they are joyful at what God has done. But they're also joyful at the sense of spiritual power they've experienced. They turn to the Lord and say, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." And they've done what Jesus had done. They'd seen Jesus go to people, speak a word of power, and all of a sudden people who've been released and oppressed by demonic spirits and Satan's hold in their heart are set free. And they are liberated from that which held them. They knew what it was to speak to people and find people who'd been bound and burdened and oppressed and overwhelmed with guilt, and in the name of Jesus speak, and all of a sudden there was freedom and there was joy and there was life. And as they did what Jesus did, I don't know that there's anything more wonderful in life than to sense that God is at work in you and it's making a difference in the lives of people. If you've ever done that, if you've ever come to somebody, and it may not be that they need to be released from demons, it may have been that they needed to be aware of God's grace and God's goodness in your life, and you were able to be there and speak, and all of a sudden you sensed a smile come over their face, a sense of freedom as God was at work in their life. The Lord leads you into a position and they're just hungry. And you take out the Word of God and you feed them, and there's a sense of, this is the Lord's timing, the Lord's in that. I can think of other occasions where I have been involved, and where someone really was oppressed and held by a demonic power and a demonic force. I remember talking to some woman, and all of a sudden, as I mentioned the name of Jesus, her reaching out and trying to scratch out my eyes, and four of us having to hold her down. And then all of a sudden, within moments, because God's power was present, to see her released and free and praising the Lord Jesus. I don't know that there's anything more wonderful than to be able to look into the eyes of someone and sense that they have come to an understanding of forgiveness and eternal life because God has worked through you. But there's a danger in that. And we're going to come to the danger, but I want you to notice what the Lord does as they come with this sense of enthusiasm and this sense of wonder that God has worked through them. The first thing the Lord does is affirm their spiritual success. He says, in effect, you know, what you're talking about, I saw it. I had a vision. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, it's interesting because the Bible speaks in a lot of different ways about Satan falling from heaven. For example, in Isaiah chapter 14, talking about the past, when Satan and his angels rebelled against God, it uses the picture of him being fallen from heaven. In the life and power of Jesus and the ministry of the disciples, Jesus talks about Satan being overcome and overpowered and people being set free. And on this occasion, it's Satan falling from heaven. As the cross grows closer, Jesus says in John chapter 12, verse 31, that he saw Satan cast down from heaven. In the ministry of the disciples, after the resurrection, Paul will write to the Romans and say, Satan will soon be crushed at your feet. And then finally, in the future, looking to the time just before the Lord Jesus returns in triumph and glory, there is the final casting down, the defeat of Satan. Now, obviously, when all of these times are spoken of, being cast down from heaven is not a final defeat until the end. But Satan was defeated at the cross. But every time the gospel is proclaimed, and every time that a person comes into an understanding of who the Lord Jesus is, every time somebody is set free from the hold of Satan, because the God of this world blinds the minds of those who do not believe, so every time a person trusts Christ, they are set free from the hold of Satan. That's a defeat of Satan. The Lord Jesus is saying something profound here. He is reminding us that the enemy to the harvest is Satan. That there is a real enemy. That the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, but there's an enemy to the harvest who's snatching the seed, who's snatching the word of God, who hates the souls of men. I've always been amused by a cable that went out from the British government, World War I, at the start of the war, to distant colonies. And the telegraph said, "War declared, arrest all alien enemies." Well, there was an outpost way off in Africa that was out of contact with most of what was going on, and they 3 days later cabled back a statement saying, "Have arrested 10 Germans, 6 Frenchmen, 3 Austrians, 5 Belgians, and 1 American. Please advise who we are at war with." We don't need to doubt who we're at war with spiritually. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, against human realities, simply. We wrestle against spiritual powers in high places. But the Lord Jesus is affirming that in the ministry of preaching the word, in the ministry of proclaiming the name of Jesus, Satan is defeated and people are set free. And he not only affirms their victory, he reaffirms their authority. And please notice in verse 19, he's not addressing the apostles. He's addressing the 72. This isn't an authority that is just given to the apostles, to the original 12. He says, "I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions." He is not speaking here of physical snakes and physical scorpions. In terms of what follows, it says, "and to overcome all the power of the enemy." Snakes have long been a symbol biblically of the power of Satan. Scorpions with their stinging bite and the pain they inflict. The power of the enemy. And what he is reminding us of is that we have been given authority as Christ followers in the name of Jesus. We have power over Satan and we have protection from Satan. So it says, "The whole world lies in the evil one, but those who are in Christ," John 15, 1 John 5, verse 18 says, "the evil one cannot touch you. Greater is he who's in you than he who is in the world." And it's one of the great truths of the gospel that believers do not need to run scared of Satan. There's a great deal of discussion, and we need to take the power of the evil one seriously. But to become Satan-focused rather than God-focused is one of the most tragic errors we can make. To become concerned more about the power of demons than the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within us is to miss the point of what God has promised us in the gospel. If we walk in fellowship with Christ, if we live guarded by the Spirit, then we are under the protection of God Himself. But having affirmed their spiritual victory, I want you to notice verse 20. Having said, "I saw Satan fall from heaven, I've given you protection and I've given you power over the demons," he says, "but don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you." Now, he doesn't mean don't rejoice in that at all. He's saying, you know, there ought to be a greater source of joy. But the greatest source of joy in your life is not your spiritual power. It's not your spiritual success. It's my grace and my blessing. Now let me back away here. One of the reasons this cuts home to me is because I have often thought, you know, I would really be joyful if I knew God was working through me in a powerful way. If I had some spiritual achievement that was significant. If I could see the Lord using me. If I did something. I don't know whether it's because I'm the oldest son. I don't know whether it's because of who I am. But I have lived a lot of my life trying to get joy and significance from what I did and how well I performed and my achievement. And I've lived a lot of time thinking, you know, if I could do that, that would fill up some of those things inside. There's several trouble with that. One is, we don't always experience apparent success. And these disciples weren't always going to experience apparent success. They were going to go with the Savior to Jerusalem, and he was going to be rejected and crucified there. They weren't always going to come back being able to tell stories of demons that had been cast out and villages that had responded and people who had followed Christ because of their ministry. And sometimes the most significant measure of success is enduring in a difficult situation rather than apparently succeeding in a God-empowered situation. I am firmly of the conviction that when the annals of God's record of success are going to take place, there's going to be people who we have never heard about who have buried themselves, for example, in some difficult place of the world and served Jesus Christ long and faithfully there, and at the end of that time could point to one or two people who maybe have been influenced toward trusting Christ through their life, that those faithful people are going to find that the Lord Jesus considers them far more successful even than perhaps some of the great evangelists whose name are known around the world. Because apparent success is not always God's success. And if I base my joy on what I do for the Lord, or even what I think I see the Lord doing through me, I'm going to look at observable results rather than spiritual certainties. And the other part of this is, there's always going to be people who are more successful than me, who reach more people, who cast out more demons, who write better books, who turn out better children, who whatever. Andrew wasn't Peter. Two brothers. The Lord used their lives in very different ways. And if we build our success, or pardon me, our sense of joy on the success that we see visibly, we'll confuse ourselves. And our joy will rest on a very sand foundation. But there's something else. We build our joy on what the Lord seems to be doing through us. We won't always evaluate success properly. There's no greater illustration of that in the Bible than in Numbers chapter 20. Moses is going through with the people through the wilderness. And the people are complaining, there's no water. We need water. We'll die if we don't have water. And Moses gets fed up thoroughly with it. And God has promised that there's, if he would speak to this rock, there would become water. And Moses, listening to all of this, gets thoroughly fed up, turns around, smacks the rock, and water comes up. Now, if you were a newspaper reporter there writing for Christianity Today, how would you write up that story? I mean, a man hits a rock with a stick, and a nation is given water to drink and saved from dying of thirst. You say, what a great moment. Here's the power of God at work. And it was the power of God at work, but what did God say to Moses because of it? Moses, you failed. You're not going to go into the land because of what you did. You disobeyed me. God ministered to his people. God did something miraculous. But even in the midst of the miracle that he performed, Moses was a failure. When the disciples went out and did miracles, Judas did miracles. As a matter of fact, the Lord says in Matthew chapter 7, there's some people who are going to be able to say, Lord, we cast out demons, we did this and that in your name. And what does the Lord Jesus say to them? Depart from me. I never knew you. Now, I can't figure all of that out, I must confess. But the Lord is able to do miracles through unbelieving people. And occasionally he does that. So if I ground my joy in what I've done, I may not even know the Lord. So what does the Lord say that we need for joy? Well, let me suggest to you the three things that are here. The first thing he says is at the end of verse 20. He says, joy comes from belonging to somewhere worth belonging. Don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, the idea of a book of life, it's called somewhere in Scripture the Lamb's Book of Life, is the register of the citizens of heaven. And what the Bible suggests, it doesn't say it directly, is that all of those who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, whether God had put our names there from eternity or whether they are put there at the point in which we come into faith in Christ, that there's a register of citizens in heaven. And to picture the idea is that when we die, if all of the talk about Peter and the gates of heaven and all of those things are true, and I don't think it is, but if we were to get to the gate of heaven, there's a book, there's a register. I'm a Canadian citizen. I reside in the United States, but I'm a Canadian citizen. And when I get to the border of Canada, one thing is true. They can't keep me out even if they want to. I have entrance rights there. I have citizenship rights there. I was born there. And the far more wonderful thing is, I'm a citizen of heaven through faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. It doesn't depend on who I am, what I've done, what my current achievements or accomplishments are, simply because God in His grace sent His Son to die on the cross for me. I am accepted in heaven itself by the Lord God of heaven. Because to as many as received Him, to them He gave the authority, the right to become the children of God. And the truth is that the basis of our joy is my status in Christ, not my success for Christ. Because there's been times where I've been a very unfaithful servant. But I need to step back at times and think, you know, I'm a child of God. I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm accepted by the Lord God of the universe because of who Christ is and what He's done. I love the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." Horatio Spafford wrote it. He wrote it in the most excruciating of circumstances. He'd gone virtually bankrupt, but trying to get his business affairs in order after the Chicago fire, he sent his family over to Europe, his wife and his two daughters. And along the way, there was a terrible accident at sea. The boat was sunk. His wife was rescued. His two daughters died. And he received a telegram. Known the ship had sunk, and the telegram simply said, "Saved alone," and it was signed by his wife. He got on board ship as soon as he could, this is in the 19th century, and sailed to England to meet his wife, to try and give her some consolation and comfort in the horror of that experience, and he relived it, and as they were crossing the ocean, the ship that he was sailing on, knowing that he was there and there were some others, relatives of survivors on that ship, sailed right by the place and stopped where the other ship had gone down. Story's a little confused at this point about whether, having stood there and looked at the place, the watery grave of his daughter, he went back to his cabin, or whether he wrote it a couple of years later. But he was thinking of that moment when he wrote, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot you have taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, has been nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." And joy is grounded on the knowledge that it's well with my soul. That whatever the circumstances, whatever the suffering, whatever the situations of life, my name by God's grace has been written in the book of life of the Lamb of God who bore my sin on the cross. In that Forbes magazine, Peggy Noonan says this, "I think we've lost the old knowledge that happiness is overrated. That in a way life is overrated. We've lost somehow a sense of mystery about us, our purpose, our meaning, our role. Our ancestors believed in two worlds and understood this to be the solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short one. We are the first generation of man that actually expected to find happiness here on earth, and our search for it has caused such unhappiness. The reason, if you do not believe in another higher world, if you believe only in the flat material world around you, if you believe this is your only chance at happiness, if that is what you believe, then you're not disappointed when the world does not give you a good measure of its riches. You are despairing. Joy comes from knowing that your name is written in heaven. is yours. Is yours. It's written there not because of your success, not because of your achievement, not because of your character. It's written there because you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and recognized He died for you. Joy comes from having somewhere worth belonging. Joy comes from being involved with someone worth knowing. Quickly look with me at what the Lord goes on to say. This is the only time in the New Testament when Jesus is specifically said to be full of joy. It says, at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit. And He prays to the Father and says, Father, this is your good pleasure. This is what delights you. There's the joy of the Trinity. Jesus is full of joy. The joy comes from the Holy Spirit. And He prays to the Father and talks about the good pleasure, the delight, the joy of the Father. And I think it's striking to think what gives the Father joy. What gives the Lord Jesus joy? What gives the Holy Spirit joy? Notice what it is in this verse. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned. Now, the wise and learned doesn't refer to their intellectual power, but their intellectual pride. They thought they were wise. They thought they were learned. They were arrogant. They could do it their own way. They were resting in their own achievement. They were resting in their own accomplishments. And the Lord Jesus is saying, Father, thank you that the self-assured, the so-called wise, the so-called learned, you put a veil over their eyes, but you have revealed them to little children, to the humble, to the needy, to the dependent. And the Lord Jesus said, unless you become as a little child, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. And a little child comes, and the little child has nothing to claim. The joy of a little child doesn't come from the accomplishments and the achievements in any area of life. Joy of a little child comes from being totally accepted by their parents, by taking in their arms. And I'm filled with a sense of wonder at this, because what is filling Jesus' heart with joy, what is filling the Father's heart with joy and the Spirit's heart with joy, is exactly what the Lord Jesus is going to go on and say in Luke chapter 15. Remember what He says? There is rejoicing in the presence of the angels. Now think about that. It's rejoicing in the presence of the angels. The angels, it doesn't quite say they do the rejoicing. It says they see the rejoicing. There is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. When the Father sees someone coming home, what does Luke 15 says? He runs to him and throws his arms around him and has a party and kills the fatted calf. God in heaven rejoices over you coming to Him. The Trinity, I say this with a kind of sense of reverence, the Trinity's crazy about being in a relationship with people who are humble enough to come and say, Lord, I need you. God wants us. And the Lord Jesus goes on to say in the next verse, all things have been committed to me by my Father. I share all authority with Him. No one knows who the Son is except the Father. I am incomprehensible to any human being. This is a high claim to deity. No one knows who the Father is except the Son. I understand God perfectly and fully. He is claiming full deity. Because only God can know God. But then He says, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. The joy of a believer comes from the knowledge that God invites us into fellowship with Him, reveals His heart to us, and wants us to know that we are loved and valued and cared for. I used to sing a hymn when I was growing up. It went like this. Near, so very near to God, I could not nearer be. For in the person of His Son, I am as near as He. Dear, so very dear to God, I could not dearer be. The love with which He loves His Son, such is His love to me. And the Lord Jesus is saying to His disciples, to His Father in the presence of the disciples, joy comes from knowing you are loved, cared for, accepted, and involved in intimacy with the triune God. And joy comes from seeing what God is doing and understanding what God is about. He says, you remember the prophets? Remember Abraham? Remember David? Remember Isaiah? How they longed to look for the coming of Messiah? Abraham longed to look for my day. Jesus says in John chapter 8. And he saw it and rejoiced in it. But look at verses 23 and 24. Blessed are the eyes who see what you see. I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see. They didn't see it, and to hear what you see, and they didn't hear it. And he's saying, you're living in a time of fulfillment. Think of what we experienced. They stood on that side of the cross. We stand on the other side of the cross. They anticipated the work of Christ but didn't understand it. We look back and realize God loves us like that. He sent His Son to die for us. We open the Scriptures and we have the entire Word of God rather than simply what they had. We have the Spirit of God living within us. We have the hope of heaven clearly set before us. We have the understanding of the purposes of God. We live in the time of fulfillment, about ready to launch into all that God has. And eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and it hasn't entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. But He's revealing those to us by the Spirit. And Paul is saying, the Lord Jesus is saying, you know, when you've got something worth seeing and knowing, when you've got someone worth belonging to, and you've got somewhere worth heading to, that's where joy comes from. I need to sit back this morning, because I woke up this morning and I knew I had to speak on joy, and I wasn't feeling very joyful. I was thinking about things I hadn't done, things I needed to get done, and things I was anxious about. And I needed to step back and turn on some praise songs and begin to think about, my name's written in the book of life. My Lord wants to know fellowship with me. And I live in a time in which God is at work and He's allowing me to see what He's doing. And when I fill my thoughts with thoughts of the grace of God, we begin to rejoice. Not with a rejoicing that rests on a sand foundation, but a rejoicing that rests on the solid rock of the Spirit of God, taking the things of Christ and making them real to us. I don't know what you came in with this morning. I know there's things that are enemies of joy. They really aren't. They may be enemies of happiness, but they're not enemies of joy. Because the great reality of joy is that it's a well or a spring bubbling up, based on things that cannot be changed. Nothing you do can erase your name from the Lamb's Book of Life. Nothing you do can change the fact that there is a God in heaven who loves you enough to have sent His Son to die for you, and that God is for you. And nothing you're experiencing can change the fact that God is working His plan and purpose, and He will not be defeated in history or in your life. So the word to you this morning is, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I'll say it. Rejoice. Father, help us to joy as we ought to joy, as we fill our hearts and minds with great thoughts about You. Thank You that You do work through us. Thank You that You do use us even to have authority over spiritual beings. But we thank You that the greatest reason we can rejoice is because our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Our character and our person matters to You, and Your purposes are absolutely certain and undefeatable. Thank You, Father. We rejoice in Your grace. Amen.